Once again, my main source of information comes from, of course, the Bible, but secondarily, the Gospel According to Satan, Eight Lies About God That Sound Like the Truth. And so, and I said, you know, we might call this session Biblical Discernment 101, because it's what we're going through, is learning how to discern what is true and what is false. I don't think I read to you last week who Jared C. Wilson is. I've quoted him a number of times, but he is assistant professor of pastoral ministry at Spurgeon College, author in residence at Midwestern Seminary, a general editor for the church, and director of Pastoral Training Center at Liberty Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri. His books include Your Jesus Is Too Safe, Gospel Wakefulness, Imperfect Disciple, and Supernatural Power for Everyday People. So he lives outside of Kansas City with his wife, Becky, and their two daughters. I also recommend to you John MacArthur and book, along with the staff at Masters College University, called Think Biblically. And also The Hole in Your Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. And, of course, Screwtape's Letters, which we'll be quoting from periodically throughout this. So I want to start again with the quote that I started with last week from Spurgeon. Discernment is not just telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right. Let me say that again. Discernment is not just telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for even the ability to comprehend it. How much we need your Holy Spirit this day and every day to teach us the truth, to help us to be wise stewards of that word you've given to us, to be able to be diligent in discerning what is true from what is false, what is right and almost right, to see the clear difference, and then to live rightly according to that. It is in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. So last week we started off with the anatomy of a lie. We said that before there was a lie, and it really wasn't a lie. What was it? If it wasn't really a lie that the serpent presented to Eve, what was it? What did he say to her?
Did God say?
Did God say? So right off the bat, it wasn't really a question. What was it? If it wasn't so much of a question, it was
a challenge,
setting alternative facts. So, and then she might have said, "Well, I don't know. It might be up to it for interpretation. Could be." But before there was a lie, there was a liar. And who was that liar? Who was the original liar?
Satan.
How did he start off being a liar? What was his original lie?
Lied to himself.
Lied to himself. He said, "I can be like God." And since that lie works so well on himself, he said, "I'll just use that on Eve." Same lie. God created you with this capacity for godness. Why not be like God? Reach out and grab it. It's there for you. So, you know, and it says that Genesis 3:1 says that he was cunning. And, you know, and the dictionary definition of cunning is skill employed in a shrewd or sly manner, as in deceiving, craftiness, or guile. And that's just the way that sly little devil works, isn't it? And his best tricks, though, aren't so much to get you to believe a lie as it is to get you to believe that your ideas, what comes up in your mind, is not only your own ideas, but they're God's ideas. Yeah, God impressed this upon me. God told me. Yeah, those are all lies of Satan to get you to think that your own thinking is really what God wants. Think about the anatomy of the original lie. It took into consideration fulfillment, beauty, and enlightenment. And who wouldn't want those things? Obviously, nobody wouldn't want those. So, God just wants you to be happy. Is that true? There are sins like gluttony and worry and that arise from the fabric of our own nature. It's within us already, these things that we may want. Well, our own fallen nature is going to haunt us until we die. But doesn't God want you to be happy? Well, it's complicated. And we looked at some of the complications of it. After all, Adam and Eve had been created with an appetite for fulfillment and beauty and enlightenment. And so, you know, Eve's capacity for all that was part of her design. So it wasn't so odd that she would actually want to go against what God had said to do. It wasn't that there was something wrong with the fruit itself, remember. The fruit was good. But it was the way in which she went after the fruit. She went for it in a forbidden way. And most of the time we think of sin like she did. That it's something that you do or don't do, something you think or don't think. And grace. Grace isn't just what lets you off the hook when you get it wrong, because sin is much bigger than that, and so is grace. Let's see. Grace, on the other hand, isn't just about pardoning behavior. It's about transformation. It's not just, let me off the hook, give me more grace. It's about transforming our lives. And so, to see how really big God is and how powerful His grace is, we need to see the lie for what it is. And Wilson says that God just wants me to be happy seems pretty simple and straightforward, but it's a compelling lie for fairly complex reasons. It has all the longings of the human soul within it. We have to be careful to understand why this claim is not true, and careful in the truth and what we use to counter it. There are actually two lies, and we'll get into the second part of the lie today. There are actually two lies related to God and happiness within the Christian imagination. And remember, we said that the first part of the lie is that little word, just. God just wants you to be happy. So, and if it's more than just wants you to be happy, what is the real thing that God wants us to be happy in? I mean, we often think, oh, if I only had whatever, fill in the blank, then I would be truly happy. And that what fills in the blank, you know, changes depending on our circumstances, who we are, and all of that. And we certainly need supernatural help to get our eyes off of the here and now, the surface level thinking, and get it onto the glory of Christ. We talked about some things that we hear promoted all the time, like the evangelistic tract, the four spiritual laws. And what do the four spiritual laws say?
God loves you.
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it didn't say God loves you and has a very difficult plan for your life. We know the difficult part. We want the wonderful part. Well, you know, when God knocked Saul, later to become Paul, off his ride and, you know, blinded him, and he told him through Ananias about all the things that he was going to have to suffer for his name's sake. That wouldn't make a very good evangelistic track, would it? Come to Jesus, you're going to suffer. We're going to get back into that quote from Victoria Osteen in a little while, so keep that in mind. Job says that anyone born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. In other words, life stinks and then you die. Sure, we have lots of fun, enjoyable things along the way in our life, but what happens is we begin to think that those enjoyable things of life are the things that make life worth living. Kind of like when Ray and I are out on his boat and we're catching fish, one right after the other. Happens all the time, right? And we've got our good cup of coffee in one hand and something to eat in the other hand, and we're trying to catch the fish in the other hand. And what do we say? We say, ah, life doesn't get any better than this.
Really?
Play along with me, Ray. Yeah. So, you know, we're fixing our eyes on the here and now and thinking this is where our enjoyment is. And what's the opposite thing? When life stinks and life isn't going well, when we're in pain, yeah, you know, we get older and we get pain on top of pain. When life is painful, when we get the diagnosis from the doctor that says you're terminally ill, of course we're all terminally ill, we get depressed. And we say, life just isn't worth living. They've just passed a law in Germany reenacting euthanasia for people who are so sick and so tired of life that they can legally get a doctor to kill them or to help them kill themselves. Because life just isn't worth living. So happiness must not be God's main priority for us. If it is, why did he bring us into life with pain? Have our mother have a painful birth experience and us coming out into the world screaming and crying. No. And if God was really wanted us to be happy, would he have answered Adam and Eve, their rebellion, with a curse? That would be the opposite of wanting just happiness for them. So if that's not a priority, God's priority for us, what is? Well, the bottom line is this, that throughout Scripture, God clearly has his glory, which means his ultimate concern for us, is that we be holy. Over and over and over again, he says, be holy as I am holy. He calls us to holiness. Holiness is to be set apart, to pursue submission to God that reflects his character and, of course, reflects the character in which we've been created. And that's why that half-truth of God just wants you to be happy is so, so very dangerous. And as I said last week, Satan would be perfectly satisfied if we were perfectly satisfied apart from the holiness of God. That's why that song we sang this morning was so perfect. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Such a simple song, but such immense truth in that. So Satan's trying to do whatever he can to get our focus off of God and onto our own happiness. He knows that happy, unholy people rob God of his glory and go happily to hell. All right, so let's jump into the next part of the lie, the other side of the lie. And the other side of the lie is that God doesn't care whether or not you're happy. So there are actually two lies, remember. God just wants you to be happy. And the problem with that, of course, we said, is the word just. So we discussed last week and reviewed today. So the other side of the lie is that God doesn't care if you're happy. Remember the Victoria Osteen quote? For those of you who weren't here, I'll repeat it. She said in 2014, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. We agree that what she said has a ring of truth to it. And then she went on to say, when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when you're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy. Really? Is God's happiness really dependent on our happiness and our joy? Is that what he's just waiting for? Is that for us to be happy so that he can be happy? I don't think so. The statement is not totally wrong because walking with God, as we're saying here, walking with God in his way is happiness. So there is happiness in God and in his sovereignty. I read a quote from George Whitefield somewhere here. Where'd it go? There it is. George Whitefield gave a sermon called Walking with God. And here's part of it. As it is an honorable, so it is a pleasing thing, to walk with God. The wisest of men has told us that wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths peace. And I remember pious Mr. Henry, when he was about to expire, said to a friend, you have heard many men's dying words, and these are mine. A life spent in communion with God is the pleasantest life in the world. I'm sure I can set my seal on that. This is true. Indeed, I have been listed under Jesus' banner only for a few years, but I have enjoyed more solid pleasure in one moment's communion with God than I should or could have enjoyed in the ways of sin, though I had continued to have gone in them for 1,000 years. So Whitefield helps us to understand and see that the holiness and happiness are not opposed to each other, but actually go hand in hand. God's not opposed to happiness. His desire, though, is that we find our happiness, our ultimate happiness, in him and not our circumstances. Commenting on Victoria Osteen's unfortunate mangling of priorities, Legan Duncan reminds us that our chief and highest purpose, goal, and end in life is God's glory. That is what we live for. Whereas many of our contemporaries think that God is the chief means to our highest end, happiness, we do not believe that God is a means to an end. He is the end. He is the reason and aspiration for which we exist. There is no ultimate happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment and joy apart from Him. And in a 2015 article on the website for the church, Pastor and Professor David Prince, reflected on biblical and historical defense of Christian happiness when he wrote, "Whatever one thinks of this approach in putting happiness against Christian sanctification, it must be acknowledged that it is a novel perspective among Christians throughout the ages. Most Christian teachers have taught a vital and indivisible relationship between joy and happiness." So what's important to remember is that our priority must not be a particular emotion, but really a particular fellowship, a close communion with the One who is the wellspring of deep and lasting happiness, the kind that cannot come from any earthly pleasure. We need to discern the difference between how we typically think of happiness and how the Bible defines happiness. And with that, take some time for the table questions. Come back in about 10 minutes or less. All right, well, I know you're having a great time with this discussion. Feel free to take those questions home and work on them. For homework, the test will be next week. No. So the difference between happiness and joy. Quoting again from David Prince regarding the difference between happiness and joy, he said, "Perhaps happiness is used in ways that are a bit broader than joy, but the terms are virtually synonymous. Most theological definitions of joy describe it by using the word happiness." So while that may be true scripturally, the difference might come down to the difference between the denotative and the connotative meaning. Our resident English expert, well, actually we have two in the classroom. What's the difference between denotative and connotative meaning of a word?
Denotative is a definition.
Dictionary definition.
And connotative would be an implied.
How it's used. Yeah. And sometimes we, you know, you look up a word in the dictionary and go, that's not the way I use that word. So that's the difference between the denotative, the dictionary definition, and the connotative. So that might be the difference between joy and happiness. We tend to think of happiness as emotion that's elicited by, you know, people, things, experiences. You know, like when I come home, you know, after a hard day of subbing for Tanner. And it's brutal. People like Holly in the class just give me a bad time. Losing my train of thought. So I come home from that hard day of work, and Roseanne gives me a great big kiss. Oh, I'm so glad you're home. Well, I'm happier in that circumstance when I come home and she gives me a kiss than when she doesn't. When I have ice cream after dinner, I'm happier than when I don't. When I come in the house and Cokie wags her tail and comes up, ah, I love you, I love you. I'm happier than when I come in the house and she just goes, Yeah, I'm happier then. Well, you get the idea. When sad things happen, we're sad. Difficult things happen. We get, as Brenda said, gets a nervous feeling. Bad phone call, you know, with a customer, you know. We start feeling anxious and we feel sad. Those affect us emotionally. When happy things happen, we're happy. Well, the Bible encourages people to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13, "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." However, that's not the kind of happiness that the Bible promises through our faith in Jesus. Although nowhere in Scripture are we exhorted to live like martyrs, we're not to be super sad over our circumstances. We are committed, as you read in Philippians 4:4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16, that we are to be happy or joyful or rejoice in our circumstances, in all circumstances, regardless of what they are. So what is joy? Well, Jared Wilson says that joy is the music that plays when our hearts are tuned to the frequency of God's glory and our connection to it. Joy is the heart's settled and worshipful contentment in our justification with God. Joy is the conviction that no matter the sadness of our circumstance or the weakness of our bodies, we are secure in the sovereign God who loves us. So joy runs deeper than just mere happiness that's dependent upon our circumstances. Real joy is dependent on our Savior. And that's why even though believers are promised the sad times, in this world you will have trouble, we're promised joy. Jesus said it himself. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. So the kind of joy that Jesus has promised says is deep and fulfilling. Satan promises joy too. Eat this fruit. It's good. He urges us in a million different ways. And he holds out the promise of fulfillment and beauty and enlightenment, fulfilling our perceived boredom and emptiness. He wants us to find joy and happiness in the gifts rather than in the giver. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's masterful work on the spiritual warfare, the Screwtape's Letters. In the book, the senior demon Screwtape corresponds with his young charge, his nephew Wormwood, and he tells him how to afflict his Christian subject. One of the letters, Screwtape coaches him, and he says this. Lost my place. He reminds him that the sin that they hold out for is tantalizing in part because it corresponds to something that their enemy, God, has actually made for good. And here's what he said. "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his, God's, invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure that is which is its least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure." That's the formula. So Satan can't come up with anything good. So what does he have to do to deceive us? He has to get us to go for something that God has produced that's good and in a way that is against his will. And it's there with every good thing that God has ever made. If we overindulge or misuse, we can rob God of his intended glory. And we all live with an internal conflict between two worlds. The world of materialism, which the whole unbelieving world swims in gladly, and the worldview of materialism goes along these lines. Mankind's greatest need is to have his desires or feelings met. Therefore, we need things and experiences and achievements to meet those desires, and then we'll be happy. It begins with our desires or appetites and assumes that having stuff is going to fulfill those desires and satisfy us. And when those desires are met, then we'll be happy. However, mankind's greatest need isn't unmet desires. It's really unmet or unrealized glory. And it's because we are disconnected from God and fall short of his glory because of our own disobedience and rebellion against him. And therefore, what we need isn't a thing, an experience, an achievement, but rather salvation. We need justification and we need sanctification. We need redemption. We need forgiveness. We need righteousness, and we need rescue. We need the glory of the risen Christ. Once we have Christ, regardless of our circumstances or feelings of sad, happy or sad, we can have something that runs much, much deeper than our circumstantial feelings. We can have joy, full, boundless joy in him. The problem with the materialistic view is that it doesn't go deep enough. It's like scratching around at ground level in the dirt trying to find pure, clean water when Jesus offers deep well of water springing up, the water of life. And whenever we pray or whenever we expect something from God, we face that clash of those two worldviews. Are we going to live by sight, which is materialism, or are we going to live by faith, which is true Christianity? According to John 16:23-24, Jesus says that if we ask of God for anything in his name, we will have it that our joy may be complete. Now, all of you are aware that when we pray and we tack on to the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, and we talked about this in Bible class, it's like, what does that mean? What does it mean to say, in Jesus' name? Is it a mantra we tack on the end to get God to do what we want him to do? Or as someone said at one of the tables, like, rubbing the lamp just right and the genie will pop out? Just say the right words, right? The point is that when we pray with his glory in mind rather than our well-being. And frankly, that's another lie that Satan brings out. He says, well, if you just have enough faith, then God will answer. Or if you just pray enough times, sincerely enough, God will answer your prayer. Which one of us would dare to walk up to the Apostle Paul and say, hey, Paul, you know that thorn in your flesh? Well, if you'd have just prayed more times than just those three, God would have taken it away. Or, Paul, if you'd have just had enough faith, God would have taken that thorn away. No, we would never think to do that. So why do we fall into that Satan's ploy in thinking that on our own? Well, Wilson states that the promise is that if you will align your purposes and ambitions and prayer requests with God's purposes, you still may fail, but he will never fail. And in the end, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So to find your life, you must lose it. Jesus said it, Matthew 10:39. He desires that you have eternal joy. Joy in Him, not in our circumstances, not in those fleeting temporal things that happen, not our emotional happiness. You'd be weird if you went around all day sad and not feeling very happy. So pray for healing. Pray for comfort. Pray for the things that you really need or that you desire. But remember that true joy and happiness, apart from hurts and trials and sickness and poverty, can be had in Christ, who will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money, or anything else temporal for that matter, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Take a look at Philippians 4:10-13. Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So God doesn't just want us to be happy. He wants you to be happy. But He wants you, more importantly, to be holy and to find your true and lasting joy and happiness in Him. I want to read a Puritan prayer in closing from the Valley of Vision, and it's titled Joy. So let's pray. All thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, giving me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, and duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disdain thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap toward the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption and sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toil of duty. O healthful place where none are sick, O happy land where all are kings, O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.